Well, again, if you are here for the event today, we're so glad. If I could have our speakers come forward, we're going to get you to assume a place in front of one of the chairs. And what we'd like to do here is have a conversation with these brothers about men and ministry. You see some of those topics on the little handout for today. We want to talk a little bit about why it's important to consider challenges to healthy church leadership and to consider solutions to that. We want to have a little bit of a conversation about how to help folks pursue seminary. And we also want to celebrate the Reformation, which we hope to do through our conference this weekend. Let me welcome our panelists. Kevin DeYoung is the pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina, is also a professor at RTS Charlotte. Trent Hunter pastors Heritage Bible Church here in Greenville. And Rick Phillips is the pastor here at Second Church. Men, welcome. Thank you for being with us today. You have a room full of pastors. Why don't we open up, Trent, why don't we begin with you and talk to us a little bit about how you approach ministry as a pastor and maybe give us some things that you have learned more about God by being a pastor.
How I approach ministry as a pastor. I'm thinking of a conversation I had with a friend just a week ago about our work together, and we meet for an hour and we talk about scripture and service design. If you're pastoring, I'm sure you have that. So my work as a pastor is grounded in and grows out of the Word of God. And so if you look at a pastor's schedule, he's got blocks of time where he's in the Bible, thinking about what he's going to say on a Sunday to God's people to shepherd them from the Word. And so as I'm serving alongside a team of elders at our church, many or most of you would have elders. My role as the preacher, the guy given to be set apart to study, is to help fill and to form the life of our church from the Word of God. And sometimes that's from the pulpit, sometimes that's from one-on-one conversations, sometimes that's from shaping conversations that are happening in and around our church. So the first thing I'd say, and if I only had one thing to say, it would be that it's to shepherd the people of God with the Word of God. And in terms of what I've learned, I'm a new preaching pastor, so some of you have been doing what I do for a lot longer than I do it. I've been preaching weekly for a year and a half now, and I remember when I was 4 months in, and I've got a big year calendar on my wall, and I thought, if I do this for 20 years, that is a whole lot of sermons. So I'm still finding a groove, and I'd say at 6 months, my back broke, and I had to redesign my rhythm. And what I am learning in this last year and a half, at least, is the work, the difficult and persistent work of enduring and knowing myself and knowing the Word and knowing my people, so that each Sunday I'm happy for them and I'm ready for them with the Word.
Yeah. I've been privileged to be in all three of you, your offices. And I love to be in the office of somebody who really is studying. And as I think about each of you men, I know what you put into your preparation. And I want to just commend you on behalf of all of us for thank you for doing that, because your sermon lives beyond Sunday. It lives in the hearts of those who hear it. And I think the more that ministers can and are able to put into their preparation, God certainly does bless that. Thank you for doing that. Trent, I know you have a desire to try to network folks here in the Greenville area in these kind of events. I know you and I have talked about ways maybe that we could collaborate. We're passing around a little sign-up sheet, and brothers, if you have seen it, pass it to the next table over to gather interest in doing these kind of events. Do you want to talk any about some of the things we've talked about with regards to that?
Yeah, sure. So Mel's been kind to open up a conversation about local gospel coalition expression in the Greenville area. So Greenville is a place with a whole lot of churches, and with those churches, a whole lot of pastors and lots of networks. I think over 200 evangelical ministries in our town, if not region, and that's wonderful. But it can make it hard to find like-minded friends and to go deep with like-minded friends, just because the crowd is so big and the crowd is so thick and the schedules are so busy. I found that. I moved here from Albuquerque a year and a half ago, and it was easier to know who's where, doing what, and to get together. So the Gospel Coalition provides a nice umbrella with some theological and ministry philosophy definition to help sort down to the guys that you probably would do lunch with and maybe even partner with in some ways as a church. And so TGC Carolina started maybe a year or two ago, and we've thought it would be helpful and fruitful for our immediate region to get some brothers together under the umbrella of those foundational documents. What exactly that'll look like is being worked out, but some modest goals, and I would just highlight the word modest, because I was at the TGC Carolinas conference recently and met a guy with a Pillar Network shirt. I said, "What's the Pillar Network?" It's a planting network within the Southern Baptists. And his guy with him had a Link Network shirt on, and that was the college ministry division of the Pillar Network of the Southern Baptists, and we were at a TGC conference. So lots of networks, modest goals, collegial sense of friendship among like-minded brothers who identify with the documents, the chance to visit to pray for one another, with one another, so that we could then more intelligently pray for churches in our region from our pulpits. Advice getting and burden bearing. When you know brothers on a first name basis, it's easier to do the work alone when you are alone at your church. And the promotion of healthy, robust, broadly reformed doctrine and theology and ministry practice. So there's a number of ways that could look. We've got some ideas as to how that could be expressed here in a helpful way. And for right now, all we'd ask is if you're interested in a little more information, when the time is right, put your name on that sign-up sheet as it goes around, or reach out to Rick, Mel, or myself. Thanks.
And I believe all of you men are involved with the Gospel Coalition on different ways and levels. So we're grateful for that. Take advantage of that. And that's something, Trent, maybe next year that'll begin. That's the idea. All right. Let's move, Kevin, to you. One of our topics we want to talk about is seminary. You're a professor at a seminary. Rick, you're a board member of a seminary. What are the challenges right now for young men going into seminary, and what is your message to people about the importance of sending your people to seminary?
Well, the challenges are challenges that have, I mean, there's new challenges that our culture presents of the different sticking points in any culture where the Word of God is going to confront us in our sin. But then there are the challenges that seminary students always have, but perhaps are less willing to encounter, and that would be just the travel, the cost. RTS, so there's lots of good seminaries out there, and Rick's on the board at Westminster, which is great. So I just I teach at RTS Charlotte, and they have the good fortune, which now looking back is going to serve them well, I think, if they don't participate in government loan programs. So that can be a hardship sometimes for the people on the way in, not have some of those loans, but they really try hard to make it very affordable with scholarships and different ways for young men to afford seminary. And the good thing is when you don't have those, you don't have some of the pressure that comes from the government. You know, here's what I would say really to the second part of your question, Mel, and any encouragement to men in this room or men that you influence. If at all possible, it's not always possible, so I mean that, it's not always possible, but where it is possible, you will not regret having devoted 3 or 4 or however many years of your life to go, to get away, to matriculate, to go to a campus, to be there. Now, I know, you know, most seminaries offer distance education and modules to do intensive classes. I teach an intensive class. And online and all of those hybrids can be good mechanisms to give people who are in ministry or unable to move and go there. So thankful for all of that. Yet I always tell young men in particular, look, you are not going to regret having spent these years in study. If you think about our Lord's 30 years of preparation in different ways for 3 years of public ministry, or Paul going off to Arabia, and you know, I remember reading the quote from Billy Graham years ago that if he would have done one thing differently, it would have been to spend more time in study and preparation and maybe less time even in speaking and preaching. And none of us are going to have the ministry that Billy Graham did, so that carries a lot of weight. There are so many things that will open up to you in seminary. even if you think, well, maybe my ministry doesn't require it, or is it going to just set me further apart from the people? How important is it really to know the original languages? All of those resources are going to serve you in ministry. And there are always the examples of the self-taught men who read all the good books, and you can do that, and the young men in your church can do that as well. But 9 out of 10 times, without the seminary education, there's just going to be certain conversations that are closed to men. There are going to be certain parts of history, certain dangers that you would be unaware of. And so I'm a huge believer, always have been, even before I was teaching at a seminary, on what a good seminary education can do. Your ministry, as you know, all of your pastors here know that your ministry is so much constant output. Say a word here, say a prayer here, do a Bible study here, say something for our small group. You bring a devotion. It's just always output. You are not going to regret having spent as much time as possible with some input.
Thank you, Kevin. Rick, that's your life story, isn't it?
I want to pick up on that. Am I on?
You're always on, Rick. You don't need a mic.
Is this working? There we go. Yes, you know, I echo everything Kevin just said. Particularly, you're always going to be giving. And, you know, maybe I was 35 when I went to seminary. But that's not as old as I thought it was when I was 35. And I did the 4-year program in 3 years, which was insane. I would never do it again, but I was young. But this, just the value of knowing the seminary, the professors personally. I think of the time I spent with some of my professors who were really singular people, and the impact and the ongoing relationships. Actually, the seminary where I'm a trustee, which is Westminster, we recently voted that there will be no online components to our Master of Divinity and Master of Arts and Religion. It will be 100% residential, and that will maybe keep our... Actually, we have the largest incoming class in our history, but maybe that'll keep our numbers down. But we just think the nature of what we're doing is ideally done. We have some other programs that are all online, more supplemental ones. Now, as Kevin said, there's some people who didn't go to seminary that do a great job, but there's a real danger. The Bible says, study to present yourself a man approved. And without the combination of really strong hermeneutics and then a really good systematic theology grid, you're going to find yourself saying things that you wish you hadn't said. And I think our reflection to seminary education, our commitment to that, is a reflection of a high view of the Word of God, and therefore of the ministry of the Word of God. And so, now I think the two biggest challenges. The first I would say is that we need the church seminary link to be stronger. Westminster Seminary has about a 40% washout rate, so 40% of the incoming class in a 4-year program do not graduate. And I think the number one reason for that is men who don't have the gifts and calling to do it. Because they get there and it's serious business and it's rigorous and it's demanding. And we need to make sure it's not just excitement. We want people to be excited about the Word of God, but excitement about the Word of God does not mean you should be going to seminary. And so that, and the seminaries, you know, frankly, if you're academically qualified, they're going to take you. I'm challenging that at the school I serve. But some of it's just the finances and the need for tuition. We need the church to be more involved. And I think we're doing this. We think of Ezekiel Dean, our man up at Westminster, and some of the guys we have at RTS, and certainly our Greenville guys. Actually, it's maybe less urgent at Greenville because we're already so close for them, and it's a school that's here. But it's the church relationship that is particularly valuable. And I think that we have a lot of people in seminary without the gifts or calling, and it doesn't go well. The other issue is simply financial. The other reason that 40% washout rate, because our seminary is in Philadelphia, and the cost of living in a 4-year program. Now, we're building on-campus housing for that reason. But I think for the churches to be involved, not only mentoring and not only, you know, commending them and helping them, and internships are so important, but the churches need to financially partner so that our men who are going into ministry are able to devote themselves. At Westminster, a lot of the students are working night jobs at UPS and then going to school in the morning. That's not for the good of the church. So I think that if the church is, we need to take more of a role financially as well, and then to have an accountability, because this is huge. Who are going to be our pastors in 5, 10, and then our leaders in 15, 20 years? It's these guys. So I think it's so important, and the church needs to be more invested in it. I think the seminaries would welcome that. They just don't expect it.
Rick, I'm doing a Sunday school lesson, as you know, on Sunday morning, and one of the things I'm going to do is the Mount Rushmore of South Carolina Christianity. And each person that I selected, and I tried to be nice to there were non-Presbyterians on that list.
Shoeless Joe on that list?
We'll talk about that later. Well,
you know, you're about a tenth of a mile from his statue.
Well, I know. I'm a lifelong White Sox fan, and he didn't do it.
Well, you'll be well regarded, Kevin, in Greenville. But each one of those folks had a person or a church that sent them to college and then seminary. And it's just something that churches must be doing. We must be thinking about those coming along behind us. Let me just mention, we've got our friends from Erskine Seminary here, David Cathcart. David, raise your hand. Zach Groff from Greenville Seminary. If you're interested in anything regarding those seminaries, see those men. Rick represents Westminster, and Kevin represents RTS Charlotte. And Trent, you probably could wave the flag for Southern Seminary in Louisville if pressed, couldn't you?
Yeah, I was at Louisville from 05 to 10. So thankful for the
Seek these men out. They would love to talk to you about what they're doing. Rick, we're having a conference celebrating the Reformation here this weekend. Why are we doing that, and why do we need to remember the Reformation in 2018?
Yeah, thank you, Mel. Whenever you look in church history and you see mighty works of God, you will always find a certain doctrinal grid around that. And those doctrines are the doctrines of grace, salvation by grace alone, the sovereign power of God, justification through faith alone, the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of the Word of God. And if from the Scriptures we see that matters of truth are not incidental to the work of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so we think that one of the most important, not the only, but one of the most important ways that we can serve the kingdom of Christ in our generation is to lift high the banner of those doctrines that most glorify him, and then lead his people into the enjoyment and the fruits of that salvation. And so we unashamedly want to promote in the Greenville area and beyond the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. I mean, this is our fourth conference, and we've had, you know, we have not been pulling our punches with our themes. Justification through faith alone, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, the sovereignty of God. This is who we are. We believe that these are transformative to the lives of people. Certainly, we have respect for all of our fellow Christians of different persuasions, but we believe and know that those doctrines taught in Scripture that are associated with Reformed theology, the sovereignty of God, the power of the Word and efficacy of the Word, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, those doctrinal themes that, frankly, are widely neglected. I mean, I don't need to make the case of how widely neglected the great theological heritage of the historic Christian church is today. Well, we think it's one of the greatest needs, and it has some of the greatest payoff. So as we're a historic Reformed church here in the heart of the west end of Greenville, with a heritage that I'm not responsible for the heritage. I have what I received. I had the benefit of being converted into a strongly Reformed PCA Church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church was my first church I joined. And so I find myself the beneficiary of this great treasure, and then Second Pres and all we together are the beneficiaries of this great treasure, the great truths of the sovereign grace of a saving God and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power, truth, beauty, and efficacy of the Word of God. We rather have a desire to tell people about it. And so what we want to do is lift that banner up. I was just praying with Mel this morning, and we're like, well, we don't know what the numbers are going to be. We're just going to persevere in this. What a great cause, among many other causes, for us to rally people in the upcountry who are interested in it, but also who want to be associated and want to propagate those core doctrines of the Reformed theological heritage. If there was ever a time in recent centuries where there was a need for that, now is one of those times. I mean, what is evangelicalism?
Yeah.
Is it a spiritual, is it a biblical movement? Is it a political entity only? What is it? Well, we believe that, you know, evangel is the gospel. That the gospel, biblically defined, is what the evangelical churches need. And so at a time when the measures of success are worldly, the means of attaining worldly success are increasingly worldly, when evangelical Christians are the ones who can't answer basic questions and therefore don't know and aren't living out of the joy and the power of these great truths, we're pretty excited about the opportunity. Here we are in the heart of Greenville. Let's raise that banner.
Kevin, in Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, the doctrines of grace have lived for a long time, but you've had a front row seat to the Reformed resurgence in recent years. How would you speak to folks who are new or perhaps are curious about Reform things, and what has been your observation about the new Calvinism in the land?
You were one of the original Young, Restless, and Reformed, weren't you? Was your picture on that book?
Well, it sure should have been, huh? That's the name of my blog, you know, De Young, Restless, and Reformed. It's true. So a lot of people say, are you still restless? No, but I am still De Young. Yes. That's such a big question. I'll take it this way. What Mel's referring to is, you know, in the last 15 years or so, a convergence of a number of different streams, some of which had been historic and there for a long time, yeah. And men like R.C. Sproul and Jim Boyce and the Alliance and Ligonier, you know, setting the groundwork in so many important ways. But then the Baptists learned that they could be reformed too, and the Presbyterians decided maybe it's okay to play with Baptists, and you know, people started coming together, and you know, John Piper and others have sometimes called it big God theology. Yeah. And while those of us who are in a confessional tradition would also want to say, well, the big God theology looks like this, and it's Dort or it's Westminster, or it has something to say about the sacraments and worship, and yet all of those things are important, and next year will be the celebrations of the Synod of Dort, so plan your conferences, get ready, okay? It's going to be Luther 2.0, I'm sure, for the 400.
Maybe not as widespread.
Well, I can tell by the looks in the audience, not as widespread, but
You moved from Michigan to the Carolinas.
I know. But there is a wonderful sense among gospel-believing brothers and sisters and, you know, brothers like we have in this room that even with important differences, and they are important differences, that when you come to the Scriptures and you see there's a God who's sovereign and makes us feel small, and that's really good to feel small when God is really big. And we see how his providence works all things after the counsel of his will for us. And we see that there is no reason that any of us can boast. To be a proud Calvinist should be a contradiction in terms. So there's lots of problems with the Young, Restless, Reform, the new Calvinism. Doesn't even exist. Is it falling apart? All of those things are fair questions. And yet, at its best, it's these Reformation doctrines being passed on to a new generation, and maybe some older generations rediscovering them and saying, you know what? In a world that is going to be increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, if we're going to do this Christianity thing and we're going to do this church thing, let's just do it straight up. Yeah. Let's just do the real deal. Yeah. Let's just preach what the Bible says. Let's try to love people as best we can, and let's give them the truth and say, Jesus, do what you want and come back anytime you want. Yeah. And we're just going to keep preaching this, and we're going to rejoice to do so.
All right.
You know, I think one of the things you're pointing to is the last thing we want to be about these doctrines is proprietary. the Presbyterian tradition with our confessions is historically linked to it. These are not Presbyterian doctrines. And any idea, I thought it was funny, you said, well, the Presbyterians became comfortable with the Baptists. You know, I remember Jim Boyce, shortly before he died, talking about how excited he was for what he saw in the next 10 to 15 years, which is essentially what did happen in the next 10 to 15 years, because we were getting the message outside of our own circles. And you think of the charismatic influences, people from those traditions becoming excited about big God theology. And the last thing we want to do is to be proprietary, clubbish. This belongs to us, and you can't have it unless you're ours. Here, take it. It's not ours. It's God's. It's Christ. It's the Word of God's. And while we care about our distinctives and you care about your distinctives, you know, we can have the really big, important things that we share in common. And as a guy who, I was part of the Presbyterian version, the Alliance and Ligonier, those things. And then the people who came in were people I wasn't connected with. I became connected with them later. I was thrilled to learn that John Piper was preaching big God theology in a mighty way. And then we have the Sovereign Grace. I remember, what is Sovereign Grace Church? What's going on with this? And it's thrilling when there's people you've never even heard of who are glorifying God. That's the attitude we want to represent, not a proprietary. You have to come to us to get it. No, here, take it and you spread it too, because it's the Word of God. It's the historic doctrinal heritage of the Christian Church, and it's exciting to find this Calvinism basically being spread in different denominational contexts.
Yeah.
And what we find is I feel more affinity for people who care about the sovereignty of God who are outside of my denomination than I do with people inside my denomination who don't care about it. Yeah. And we find that I think that the most powerful affinity is not institutionalized, but it's spiritual through a shared commitment to the Word of God. And I think it's given such hope for an evangelicalism that is actually spiritual, that's actually shared in convictions. So I've been, as someone who, Kevin's like one of the original poster boys of the Young Restless Reform. I was reformed before and was a little too old, although everybody gets older, right?
Rick, all you have to do is say Kevin's initials and everybody knows
KDY.
KDY.
I mean, but it's a thrill to see something that was not mine. It's not been the communities I was in. And that's the attitude we want to have. If we find out, you know, there's some people from XYZ and they're talking these things up, it's like Moses saying to Joshua, would that all the people were prophets.
This
ought to be the mentality we have about
this. This week in Louisville, a lot of folks got together to celebrate Al Mohler's 25th anniversary. What a picture of all the things you're talking about. I have jokingly referred to Al Mohler is the most important Calvinist on the planet. Let me note that that's soteriologically speaking. Trent, you worked by him side by side for a number of years at Louisville. I like to tell my folks here, you should begin the day with the Lord, then talk to Al Mohler. What do you say about these conversations and the emergence of a new kind of conversation out there?
Yeah, I'm probably a little younger than Kevin, 37. How old are you?
Barely.
Okay.
No, it's 41.
My story is I became a Christian mid-90s when I got invited to church by a friend in my eighth grade class, and it was a church that had Willow roots, I think, or at least it was listening to Willow for church practices. They were very excited about preaching the gospel to their neighbors and community, and they'd thrown out some big nets to pay attention to kids like me and then enveloped me within the life of the church. I heard the gospel, and I believed. Moved across the country, ended up at a DTS church, so strong dispensational roots. They get election right, high view of God. My view of the scriptures was elevated all the time. Ended up at Moody Bible Institute. And it was at Moody that there was a little crowd of us reading John Piper and getting clearer and clearer on really the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God and salvation. I've spent the last week or so preparing for tomorrow morning in 1 Peter, and I just can't get away of... You know, most of the words used in connection with our salvation are words that God is involved in. He's caused you to be born again. He calls us. And these things were getting clearer and clearer to me, and I was getting more and more excited about them, and the Bible was opening up, and God's glory was opening up to me. And then I'm a youth pastor from 03 to 05, and the internet is, you know, things are starting to be free with Piper's sermons. Yeah. That engine's turning on up there. I'm listening. And then Moeller's podcast, his radio program. I'm watching the news. I'm reading my Bible, having a hard time connecting the dots, knowing what to say about that based on what I'm reading here. And Moeller's doing good kind of worldview analysis of, you know, commentary as you go on the news. So I'm listening to him daily, constantly, an hour, maybe twice. And so end up at Southern Seminary. And so in some ways, I've kind of ended up in the stream, drank from similar waters, and have grown in what I understand to be the Scripture's own teaching of how we get saved and how God works in the world, and have a lot of thanks to offer to you guys. I remember mid-2000s finding, through Alistair Begg, found Alliance 21 website. Alliance Confessing Evangelicals, Ref 21, and I was buying little books. I was ordering Indelible Grace RUF CDs through their little website back in 2003 or 4. So my own Christian ministry and Christian life and theological growth has happened in the context of God's good work through good men who've gone before me. So,
very quickly, I want to do a rapid fire, and then I want to open up for some questions from the men. Rick, something that's right, that's going good right now in the Christian church reform world, something you're concerned about? Each of y'all think of that.
I think that what the good thing going on is that there is I think, particularly among many younger people, which does not include these guys who are now middle-aged. And if you're not now, you will be soon, trust me. I think there's a real interest in matters of truth. And I think that in the last 50 years, the evangelical movement has not been distinguished as a people of truth. And I think issues of truth, we better be, because the cultural elites, the universities are advancing truth falsehoods or false claims. Is that true, David, an academician? People are being inculcated in mindsets based upon falsehood. And we better become a people of truth, of compelling truth, and a good attitude about it, willing to engage, willing to take risks and put ourselves in situations where we might be challenged. I see a lot of that. I have college-age kids, and among at least the college-age kids that my kids associate with, I think there's a real hunger for truth. You know, I continue to be discouraged by method-based Christian ministry. You know, I believe in message-based, that we have truths that proclaim and the power of the Spirit, rather than relying upon marketing and manipulation and Hollywood and... Yeah, you know, I think the big danger today is the culture is playing the fiddle and we're dancing. And let's stop dancing to the cultural fiddle. Isn't it interesting that the controversial issues, certainly in my denomination, are the issues where the world has demanded change? The big issues in my denomination are women's ordination, evolution, and now gay Christianity. Wow, where did those ideas come from? It's the world fiddling. And let's just get used to the idea without a wrong belligerence. We want to love the world in a biblical way in Christ's name. But, you know, we're to stand against the world. The world and all its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of the Lord will endure. And so that cultural accommodation strategy, so widespread in our circles at least, maybe depending on where your circles are more, the idea that we have to engage in a transaction where we give a little, we take a little and give a little. No, the compromises we're making are not safe compromises. They're not. I've heard prominent Reformed evangelicals say, we need to know where to compromise the Word of God. Wisdom is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't have the right to compromise the Word of God. And we're only throwing baggage off the good ship gospel that the gospel needs. For instance, the doctrine of creation is not excess baggage that can be traded away so that we have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. So anyway, very concerned about cultural accommodation.
Trent, how would you answer, good or bad?
Yeah, just from my exact seat, what I'm encouraged about is a growing seriousness, or at least within circles that I'm in, ecclesiology. Pastors
trying to figure out how to shepherd their churches, to do church discipline and to eldership. So that would be where I'm encouraged. So good books on guys' shelves, meeting, talking about these things, a text message with advice for how you'd handle this, and a lot of it has to do with how to be biblically faithful in the leadership of God's people. Challenges, discouraged. We've done, just thinking within the Young Restless Reformed world, I think we've done a good job of dancing with our differences on ecclesiology, you know, baptism, and really almost a whole host of things that fall underneath those docks. The last 3-4 years on social issues, our muscles are constricted and our fists are clenched and the rhetoric's too tight, too quick. So
you think we're adopting worldly strategies and doctrines of social justice?
Yeah, we're taking into our system the incredible anxiety and ferocious temperament of the world around us. And I think we end up digging ourselves in little holes. And so I read articles and think, golly, that's not how we talk. And that issue isn't that clear. And another guy does the same thing, and it seems it even gets a little worse. And so there's maybe a lot of touch points there, but call it the dance with our differences. The differences are fine. Differences are important. The dialogue is important. But how we're managing those, at least with certain voices in certain conversations around certain events, I'm not sure who I'm lining up with and where I fit sometimes.
Yeah. Kevin?
Well, a lot of what these brothers said would echo most everything. And I'll just add this. I think we've talked about this Reformed resurgence. I think just as in life, it's true in movements, our biggest strengths are usually our biggest weaknesses and vice versa. So in some ways, we're a victim of our own success, meaning contrast with 20 years ago, it is... You know, there's a whole lot of other people in the room having these conversations. So, you know, you walk into this room of big God or Reformation theology, and there's some charismatics there, and there's Presbyterians, and there's Baptists, and there's people of color there, and there's people who vote Democrat there, and there's a lot of different, there's some different people there. And so that's really good. And now I think we've gone through some of the euphoria stage of we all love Jesus and we read the Bible and God saves us and he chooses us. And now it's sort of, okay, but are we in the same room or can we be in different parts of the same room or are some people leaving the room because it's too big and other people it's too small? So we, and Trent alluded to this, and so did Rick, you know, any of you, if you just read what's out there on the blogosphere, know that, you know, there are people in this sort of reformational tent who are going, you know, all in on charismatic gifts. That was sort of a, okay, you're open to it, you're not, but it's not the thing. Well, for some people, that's the thing. So what do we do with that? Our stance toward culture, you know, is it mainly culture's creeping in or is it mainly we've been too benighted toward the culture and we've just been pushing people out? And I think that's what's playing out with the gay Christianity debate as much as anything, at least among those who agree with and really want to be faithful to the Bible. It's often a sort of a stance. And then, you know, how this movement becomes, if it does really become multicultural. I mean, that's an issue that has been in our country since its very inception, and it takes tremendous stick at the table. I remember one thing that John Piper said about just some of these racial issues that always stuck with me. And I heard him say a number of times, he just said, please stay at the table, stay at the table, stay at the table. And if you know, white guys are new to that table. African Americans, they can't leave the table. So it's a word for us as much as for anyone. So where we think through some of these issues is challenging. And, you know, I've written about this on my blog recently, so just my soapbox. But I think we need to be much, much more careful with definitions all the way around. We're too easily sloganeering, too easily on any number of issues, not distinguishing between those straight line issues and those jagged line issues, and in danger of doing what happens in the culture, which is, you know, there was a Pew study a few weeks ago that showed people are increasingly shaping their ethnic identity, which you think would just be a given, but shaping their ethnic identity and their religious identity to fit their political identity. The political identity comes first, and then our sense of blackness, whiteness, whatever follows that. Our sense of religion follows that. It's not to say politics doesn't matter. It certainly does, and we can get into that. But it is to say that's the way of polarization in our culture, and can we forge a different way?
Thank you, Kevin. Question.
Zach Groff from Greenville Seminary. I follow a number of Christian musicians who either have written worship songs, praise songs, or haven't, and have. But I've clearly identified as Christian and have, knit biblical truths into their songs. And I don't want to name the particular guy I have in mind, but if you're familiar with him, you're going to know it right off the bat. One of these guys, in fact, my favorite one, has recently been sharing stuff that's explicitly beholden to process theology. And his latest album, The Warp and Woof of the Lyrical Content, if you know anything about process theology, comes from that, about a changing God, letting go, dropping into the void and whatever. And he's retweeting things by an interesting mix of people like Rob Bell, Rachel Held Evans, and Pete Enns. And so you see a convergence here of, and this is a guy that would have been identified as Young Restless Reformed through Mark Driscoll, Acts 29, Mars Hill Network stuff. So you see a convergence here of emergent church stuff, Middle Westminster stuff, and then also Young Restless Reform stuff, and then some kind of Frankenstein beast emerging out of the Black Lagoon to mix metaphors and allusions. Is anybody who holds to the truth the way Rick described earlier responding to the popular dissemination of process theology, which I think more and more in coming years is going to become the theological basis for a lot of the other specific social issues that Rick mentioned before? This is something I've been looking for and thinking about and just wondering. And I don't know if you know, Kevin.
I'm trying to think. Do I know? I don't think I know who that. You can tell me afterward who it is who's retweeting the process theology and if I know that person's music. But I'm not familiar with that particular issue going on, I don't think. So I don't. On the one hand, the 250 people I follow on Twitter, I'm not getting lots of whiffs of process theology, and yet I'm sure you're right that it fits very much with the mood we have. We want a very relational God. We want this God who's so with us that he's sort of evolving as we're evolving and in becoming with us. And I think there's a few frayed edges in some of our theology, some of our doctrine of God and how we view God and does God change and how we view his immutability that would be unfair to say those people at the edges are process. They explicitly say they're not, but there can be some little cracks there that I think in general we as evangelicals need to pay more attention to a classic and robust doctrine of God. But I'm not an expert on what's going out there that would cause that specific concern.
I think what's interesting is the Reformed resurgence and the emergent church movement had a lot of connections. And that's because they were both against the same thing and also because you got a big funnel, and that we want big funnels, by the way. The fact that there's been some movements out of the Reformed resurgence that have been unhealthy does not trouble me. We expect it. And in fact, the Bible will frequently say that kind of thing happens. It's just been great to have a big funnel where a lot wider, not only more people, but different kinds of people are being exposed to the things we think are biblically important. But it shouldn't surprise us that there's some spinoff. And you're talking about emergent church people who maybe had a cultural affinity for the Reformed resurgence, but proved to have a doctrinal antipathy. So, I mean, that kind of thing is going to happen. I mean, I'm not shocked when a musician, and people are all upset about, you know, Taylor Swift has endorsed a candidate. And? I mean, you know, or Kanye. I mean, why is, I mean, the whole idea that we're going to, now, our culture loves entertainers and the arts are very important. But I think we want to create a church environment where, you know, while we may enjoy artists and of different types, we really are not giving too much doctrinal weight to them. Now, I know that they influence a lot of people, and so I think that they need to be challenged. But if they're going to refuse the challenge, they're going to do it anyway. So, you know, and for instance, when you have great revivals, like the Great Awakening, all kinds of wacky stuff is happening. There's all kinds of satanic stuff going on. Read Jonathan Edwards about it. And we just kind of have to deal with that. It's just the nature of the age of the history we're in. And so I'm sorry if musicians who were once kind of in our orb, and usually they say, I was treated badly, and therefore I've changed my theology. Every time I hear that, somebody was mean to me, so I've jettisoned my theology. Maybe this is not a source we ought to be really looking for. But
one of the reasons I'm thankful for conferences like this that are wanting to get people rooted is I had a fear at the very beginning of the Reformed resurgence when whatever from Time Magazine named it one of the top 10 things shaping the world. I thought if people are just getting on this because it's hip, that's going to last about this long before they find out what, you know, real Calvinists are like. And it is not going to last. And every generation does it. We gotta sort of rebel against something. So it happened. We're rebelling against thin, watered down, sort of market-driven churches. And you're right, Rick, that there was that moment where the two viable options, if you don't want that sort of thin gruel Christianity, we can go emergent because they're going to live in communes and they're going to, you know, cut down greenhouse gas emissions and they're going to be all gangbusters. Or you can join the Reformed tribe because they're lugging around multi-volume banner books and they're like really into this theology.
Hey, that's me you're talking about.
I love that. Now that's a much better place. And God uses all of that. But if that just becomes a landing place for, I got to be against my parents' church for a while, and this is sort of cutting edge, and John Piper is a little bit scary, and Mark Driscoll says a swear word or something, then it's not going to last. People need to know and have a passion that's deeper than all that.
But don't the cults always arrive out of revivals? Look at the American wacky, the Mormonism, and how many other ones we've got. The context for all of those was revival. And so Jesus has a time where he says, if you sweep out the house but don't bring the Holy Spirit in, then seven more devils will come in. And so if you stir spirits up without the Holy Spirit being there, you're going to get worse things than if you'd never stirred them up. And that's going to happen. And we're having some profoundly disturbing, heretical things that are sociologically tied to this. But there's nothing you can do about it.
All right. Last question, Dr. Cathcart.
Hey, Robert Cathcart from Friendship Presbyterian Church in Hickory Tavern, South Carolina. I'd love to know your process in terms of how you prepare sermons and how your Reformed theology is reflected in your sermon prep and the way that you prepare to preach to God's people each week.
Kevin, why don't you start?
Were you under time pressure for this last question?
Try to be brief.
Yeah.
So real briefly, my sermon prep, as for most pastors, it has evolved over the years slightly. But typically, if I'm in a New Testament passage, I will first do a translation from the Greek. Don't do that as much from the Hebrew. My Hebrew's not as good, frankly. And when you preach through the Old Testament, you know, I'm going through a chapter of Exodus at a time, going through the tabernacle. I wouldn't have the time to translate 40 verses of Hebrew. It's a little more doable with 10 verses from John. And I do that, even if you don't know the languages, I do that as much as anything to force me to slow down and look at it. You could have many of the same benefits, not all, but many, by copying out the passage in English. So I do that. I write myself empty. I try to, okay, here's the passage in front of me. What am I thinking? What's here? What are the connections? Just let your brain spill out as much as you can without trying to find the 3 points right away. Then I read the commentaries. I know his brother Ligon has said he reads 17 commentaries. I find more than 3 or 4 to be diminishing returns, but I may not be as smart. So I read several commentaries to see if I've missed anything, to check where I'm at. And then really the hardest part, that's all, you know, fun and just learning. And the hard part is, okay, I have a mess of things to say. What do I say? Because so many sermons could really be under the heading of a bunch of interesting things I thought about this week. And I have 3 points, and they do all start with the letter P, but it's really, there's no central shaft. There's no arrow you're trying to shoot. It's just stuff I'm learning from the passage. And God blesses that, but I think our sermons are meant to be better than that. So that's the hardest part for me. What am I actually trying to say? Am I trying to argue something? Am I trying to persuade something? Am I trying to inspire something? Am I wanting for a change? Am I wanting something just for them to learn? And how do the subpoints then support all of that? I've tried preaching with full notes and manuscript. A lot of folks in our circles do that. I was taught at Gordon Conwell to preach with no notes at all. I've tried that. And I just found the middle porridge, and so I bring up 3 or 4 pages of kind of outline notes, and that's what I usually preach from. As far as our Reformed convictions, I think in the preparation, if we're truly Reformed in how we're understanding the sovereignty of God, it should shape a sense of dependence upon God at every step of the process. And honestly, as pastors, we need to be reminded of that every week. Because we, especially once you start doing it, you kind of, okay, I know the routine, I know the rhythm, we need to stop. Okay, God, I need your help. And people won't be able to tell the first week or the second week or even after a year, but the spiritually minded people will be able to tell over the long run. God hasn't preached that sermon to him first. That's what they need to be able to tell. You learned something. D.A. Carson said, after all his years of teaching, people don't learn what we teach them. They learn what we're passionate about, or they learn what we're excited about. And if you're not seeing new things, you're not going to be excited about new things and what God is doing. So that's why I try to remind myself, the most important thing, God, what do you need to teach me? How do I need to change? What do I need to learn? And that's the great privilege and danger of pastoral ministry.
Maybe I'll offer a little snapshot of how I preached through the book of Colossians, which was maybe through from early fall to mid-spring this last year. Printed the whole book out, got into a Word document, printed the whole thing out, 10-point, separated it up into natural thought divisions, pushed those to separate pages, printed those out, got them in a notebook so I could drag that around with me so I can do some high-level, long-term meditation so that by the time I get to a sermon, I'm not coming cold. Tried to read through the book couple times a week out loud so I hear all the words in my head so that when I on Monday sit down to start reading the given passage, I can hear around it and through the book as I'm studying that passage. That little trick of passing through the whole book multiple times and then studying long form early on helped relax me in the course of my weekly prep and helped to make every passage a lot more exciting. And then help to open that passage up in the course of the preaching because I felt like I knew where I was at. I wasn't staring at the tree, but I had the forest with me too. Weekly, my prep rhythm looks like this. But in the last place I was at when I would preach, I would prep from like Thursday through Sunday. I did that here, and it just was not working. I was burning my engines out, too focused for too long with other things going on. And I was just anxious and tightly wound. And I wasn't happy on Sunday because I wasn't rested enough. So get up early Monday, and the prep that Monday morning is soaking in the passage, tracing the passage. I won't, your Hebrew is rusty, my Greek is rusty, so I won't translate, but I'll trace it, and then write everything that comes to mind, all the fresh new thoughts that come when you're meditating on a passage, and then I'll start a series with a stack of commentaries, but then I'll figure out which ones I'm listening to, and it's usually about 3 or 4, and then I'll make a pass through those commentaries, writing any notes, my little approach is I get a little stack of paper for the sermon prep, and anything I want to keep or think that's helpful or I might want to refer to later, is I'm handwriting it out. And as I'm handwriting that little note out, it's sticking. But I've also got a record as to where it came from, if it's an exegetical observation or whatever, or a quote. I put it away at Monday at about 1, ruminate. Tuesday's staff people all day. Then Wednesday is some projects and a little bit of prep. And then I wake up early Thursday morning, pass through all those notes again, map the thing out from top to bottom with hand, and then try to preach it out. If I can walk out Thursday early afternoon with a typed draft, I'm in great shape. And then I pack it up again and then get it out Saturday night. I don't commit myself to a lot of study between those windows right now, because in the early time in this particular ministry, I just need to be focused on a variety of things. And I found that when I'm pushing and pulling between prep, I wasn't doing what I needed to do with who I needed to do it as well. So, but with low expectations on myself between those blocks, then I ruminate and take notes, and I just don't stress about it. So I've scheduled this time in my schedule so that I know within those blocks I can get it done by Sunday. And by keeping to it, this is new for me, by keeping to this, I've actually been more relaxed and happier come Sunday morning, a little better rested. And that's what I did not expect coming into the preaching pastorate, is how important sleep and joy would be. And I have to study myself and my schedule to make sure that I'm happy on Sunday morning. And that particular rhythm has worked for me.
Yeah, I basically follow the old Derek Prime. I think Derek's the one who came up with it. I learned it afterwards, but I think it describes it well. I think myself dry, I read myself full, I write myself clear, and I pray myself hot. And so I think myself dry means that I'm going to work the initial studies with the text itself, and it's going to involve prayer, meditation, observation, the result of which is a sermon outline, which comes out of my own dealing with. Now, that there are times where the commentaries are going to persuade me that my sermon outline is bad, and I'm willing to be instructed. But usually what I'm going to preach on Sunday is the result of my own. That's the hardest part. And it's going to happen early in the week. I take Mondays off, but I really take Monday morning off. And I many weeks I preach two sermons. So I'm writing two sermons. So I've got this going on two different tracks. So I'm going to, if it's New Testament, the Greek's going to be the primary text I'm dealing with. And I think it's extremely helpful. I mean, not that you can't preach without the original languages. It's really helpful to be, the text I'm dealing with is the Greek text. If it's Hebrew, what I'll do is, I'll skim read the whole, and I'm preaching Genesis, so I get some long passages. So unless it's a list of names or something, I will skim read the Hebrew text, looking at the English Bible when I don't know what I'm looking at, and kind of getting myself back on track. But it's very helpful to see the grammatical, and a lot of times there's word plays, right? And there's relationships between the words. And then I'll translate in the Hebrew, like the couple of verses that are really where the rubbers meet in the road, which is usually the case in Hebrew narrative. There's a statement, and then Judas said, you know, so-and-so. I'm going to translate that, but I'll skim read it. And I've got a standing desk in my office that has nothing on it but a Hebrew Bible and a Greek text, and I stand there and just kind of read them. But then I'm going to use the English Bible, and that's the hard part. I remember Sinclair Ferguson once was asked the question, how do you prepare for sermons? And he said, I read the text carefully and then I pray. Well, we're looking for something a little more tricky than that. I mean, you know, what do you do then? Well, I go back and I study the text, I think about it, and I pray. And what do you do then? I go back. Finally, someone says, what do you pray for? That's the right question. I'm praying for the golden hammer.
And Dr. Phillips, what is the golden hammer?
Of course, being Sinclair, he just says that. Doesn't tell you what it is. What's the golden hammer? It is that which our gracious God sovereignly gives to his servant, allowing him to strike the passage so that it falls into his hands in all its proper proportions. The most valuable thing I've ever heard about preaching was that statement. Wrestling with the text, prayerfully asking God to give you insight. First-hand insight into what's going on here, how's it fit together, what's the message, how's it organized. Now, That's got to happen early in the week. If I'm, I have a little black notebook, and I put down I, 1, A, B, C, D, E, 2, however many points, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the week reading commentaries. And I read 20 to 30 commentaries a week, and Kevin is wrong. Because it's amazing to me how many times, everywhere I go, our secretaries go to my library, and they make Xerox copies. I have manila folders with that week's passage with all, and you'll see me drive by my house at 1 o'clock in the morning. It's very likely I'm sitting on the front porch under a light reading commentaries. If I'm at my kid's baseball practice. And it's
okay, boring, let me just press in because people like to see some disagreement. Let me just okay. Ask. So I'm preaching through John.
Yeah.
And
but you have my commentary, and I did all that reading for you.
Okay. I don't. You see, look, they're all leaving. You, I read Carson's commentary, and then okay, that's good. Kostenberger, okay. That's a lot of Carson. I read Leon Morris. Well, that's sort of baked into Carson already. I read Ritterbos.
You need
it's a little different.
Kinds. You need exegetical commentaries, one or two, to make sure you're soundly handling the word. Then you need some. Then you need some homiletical commentaries. Somebody else's sermons, and you see it. But it's amazing to me where. For the first time in 7 weeks, William Hendrickson's commentary makes an observation that deeply enriches my sermon. Or Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, who's generally liberal but smart, she'll ask a question that I would have never have asked in a million years, and that leads. So I just find that it's amazing how often some guy who has not been that useful ends up being useful that week. That's what I find. But you need if you're going to do 7-8 commentaries, you need one good exegetical one, you need some middle ones, and then you need a couple of expository ones so you're getting various things. So, and then I'm going to write my sermon, and I preach from manuscripts. But they're manuscripts that I've prayed over and I've edited so many times. I actually have had people say to me, how do you preach with that level of attention to the text without notes? And I'm preaching from a full manuscript. And so for me, that allows me to handle the text carefully. And I think the more, extemporaneous you are, the less likely you are to engage with the text in detail. Now, some people are particularly gifted in it, but unless you have those particular gifts, I find that my young men, usually when I have them convert to manuscripts, it improves their preaching and their organization. They may then go away from it later on, but I preach from full manuscripts.
Thank you, man. Let's thank these men for their
I
conversation
drove them
today.
Out.
Be sure to check out the bookstore before you leave. If you have any questions about the conference, come see me. Thank you, men, for coming. Rick, would you pray for our pastors?
Father, I pray for the men in this room and those who will be here who labor in the ministry of the word. Lord, every one of us needs to grow. Every one of us needs your active help in the labor to which we're committed. Every one of us needs encouragement for the lumps and the fatigue along the way. Father, help us to have a sense of who it is we're serving and of the joy of serving so great a Savior as the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us an enthusiasm for pouring out our lives and, yes, even bearing the cross. All that Christ would be glorified and that his gospel would be spread. What a great cause it is. What a privilege to serve. Help us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.